Well, good morning, Hickman Community Church. Good to see you all. I want to welcome especially those visitors who have gathered amongst us this morning. Thank you for coming out and for joining us in worship in the park. I've been noticing that the arrival time of Hickman Community Church is getting a little later every Sunday. That could be due to the fact that the sun's rising a little later. It could be due to the fact that you're not setting your alarm. Or it could be due to the fact that you stayed up really late last night. So some of you I know have been traveling and you're a little tired this morning. So I trust you'll focus this morning, put those things out of your mind, and let us go to the Word of God as we continue our worship before Him. This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 19. And I want to set the scene for you a little before we open the text and look at it together and break it down. As you know, mankind has devised many kinds of systems or methods to try and overcome or to try and do away with the issue of his imperfections and his sin, which man seems to instinctively know separates him or keeps him from the ultimate place of perfection, place we call heaven. Of course, the scripture says very clearly that our sins, our transgressions, our breaking of the law of God has made a separation between us and God. And no man can cross that separation, that gulf, that chasm between God and between man. Well, these human systems that men create are designed, supposedly, to save us from the consequences of sin, from the reality of sin, and thus open heaven's gate and enable you and me to draw near to God. By the way, that phrase you'll find in our reading as we get there in verse 19. Now, some examples of some of these systems that people have designed. There are those who believe that if you just try to be good to others, just be a good person to others, just move in that general direction. We all have indiscretions. We all have things that we do or don't do that offend other people and that we know are wrong. But hey, just try to do good. And if you do that, God will accept you. After all, God is good, right? God will overlook your transgressions. He'll overlook the moral law, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be able to enter heaven. Others say, no, no, no. It's not just enough of trying to be good. You actually have to deal with the sin problem. So what you have to do is you have to punish the cause of the sin, which is you, your body. And so there are religions set up all over the world that are, if you like, self-atoning religions. There are people who beat themselves. There are people who subject their body to cold and to lack of sleep and lack of food. And they oppress themselves in order to try and get to heaven. Others believe that the only way to heaven is by doing good works. And that if you don't do quite enough good works to get to heaven, no one quite kind of knows how much you need to do, but if you don't do quite enough and you die, then there's this place called purgatory. And you go to purgatory and there you just complete out those good works. Again, no one really knows how long that's going to be. And then at some point, you're good enough to go to heaven. Others believe that we go through many different cycles of lives, if you like, many different lives, and we die and we come back to the earth as something else. Maybe if you were really bad, you might come back as a cockroach. And if you're really, really good, you might come back in a little bit higher level of society. Maybe you're positioned socially a little better. But ultimately, the goal is, they say, over many lives, and of course, again, no one really knows how many, One day, maybe, sometime, you'll reach the standard of perfection. Others think that they get to heaven by coming to Hickman Church on a Sunday morning. They're the religious people. They join the church even. They become members and they do everything the church tells them to do. And they think to themselves, if I'm just faithful to this religious practice of meeting, of praying, of singing, and of giving offerings, then ultimately I'll enter the kingdom of heaven. For the readers of this letter, the sermonic letter in the book of Hebrews, they had another issue going on. Their issue was a religious one, of course. It was a religious reason. They were focused on the Old Testament laws concerning the covering, particularly of their sin. They understood because they were given a sacrificial system that and a ceremonial system that they would work through and walk through on a regular basis in order to cover their sin. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so they understood the importance of this, and particularly was the issue of the Day of Atonement. In their minds, this was the one day a year where the high priest would take an animal and he would sacrifice that animal and he would take the blood from that animal, put it in a bowl, and after a whole process of cleansing for himself and his immediate family, he would then go into the Holy of Holies and there he would offer up a sacrifice before God of blood. And there would be an atonement, a covering for the sin of the nation. The problem is that it only lasted 364 days. And then the high priest had to go back in and kill another lamb or a goat or a bull and go through the whole process again. It was temporary. It was a temporary covering. God never intended it to be permanent. And really, if you think about it, the very fact that God gave Moses via angels the law to the nation should tell that nation that they are lawless. And that's why they needed a law to govern them, to guard them, to protect them. They were in need of God's oversight in their life. Now, if you take all of these methods, all of these systems, and look at them carefully, you'll find that none of them deal with the real issue. The real problem that you and I face is not some kind of temporary covering for sin. What we need is for sin to be rooted out of our lives, removed completely, in order for us to enter heaven. You and I can't do that. Now, I'm not saying that these various systems that are out there that I've mentioned are not at some point helpful humanly. Maybe some of these systems do bring about a human change, a physical change, a change of how you actually live or what you actually do. I mean, if you're one of the super religious and you came here this morning and arrived at the park, you had to make a change to get up at a certain time to be here. So I'm not saying there isn't some impact, humanly speaking. But the problem is, and what I am saying, is that the change of all of these systems do not go deep enough. None of these ways are effective in dealing with the problem, listen to this, of inherent and indwelling sin. None of these approaches will cure man's greatest need to be right with God and to draw near to Him. Now, if you're a secular thinker here this morning, if you've been raised by this culture, you think, and you believe in yourself, right? You believe you're good enough. And if you're not good enough, you believe you can make yourself good enough. In fact, you can become anything you want to be. And we've all grown up. Every one of us here this morning has grown up in a culture that has talked over and over and over again to you about how good you are. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says there is none good. And the self-esteem movement has its origins in the pit of hell. It comes out of doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. It does not come from God. It does not come via angels. It comes via the evil one. And that was for free. Now, in light of our greatest need then, in light of all of these systems, and what is our greatest need, the greatest need you and I have is that we might draw near to God. And to get there, what you don't need is personal happiness. What you need is personal holiness. Because our God is holy, holy, holy. And no one who is sinful can approach the throne of God. No one. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is a state of being right, perfected, without sin. That's what holiness is. It's other than what I currently am. I am a sinner. I am a transgressor of the law. I am unholy. And unless I am made holy, unless something happens to remove the sin from my life, to remove that inherent and present sin in my life, unless that happens, I cannot approach the throne of God. Well, how can we have that sin removed? How can we have that which separates us from God? How can we draw near to God? Well, we draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved from the principle, the power, and the presence of sin is the work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And His work is sufficient, not just for time, but also for eternity. It is a forever work. And it will deliver you and it will deliver me from the consequences of our sin. Consequences we deserve, righteously deserve. Now, as you turn to Hebrews, what you find here is the author is highlighting that ministry, that service of Jesus for you. That Jesus would come into this world. He would become a human being for the purpose that He might become a kingly high priest who operates on your behalf before the presence of His Father, and thereby offering a sacrifice that Hebrews says was a once for all sacrifice that can cleanse you completely from sin. Now, if you're in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that at baptism, all your past sins are forgiven. But what they don't teach is that all your future sins are also forgiven. And what they teach is that you have to work out this process now of getting the grace of God applied to your life. You have to earn that ultimate salvation. You can do several kinds of sins. They have different kinds of sins, but there are some sins that are temporary and some sins, they say, that are eternal. But you've got to, if you sin, you've got to now go and do work in order to cover that sin yourself. That is a horrible system. It is a system, again, that comes from Satan, not from God. It is a system that puts the responsibility and the ownership of covering and dealing and rooting out sin in your life on you. And how can you, who are inherently a sinner, remove that which is inherent to you? You can't. It's impossible. We need help. And Jesus Christ comes as our kingly high priest with all authority and all power, and with the only sacrifice and offering that ultimately God would accept, because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. And he is God, very God, man, very man. And he died and he rose again so that he could now become our intercessor, our high priest, standing, as it were, before the righteous holiness of God and our sinfulness. But more than that, he changes us. He makes us a new creation. And these are incredible things. These are incredible things. And last week, as we opened verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 7, the author had argued here that Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament priest who met Abraham after returning from war, a victorious war, he met him and he fed him and he blessed him. And this man, Melchizedek, was called priest of the Most High God. And our author in Hebrews is arguing here that Melchizedek prefigured, he was a type of Christ. He prefigured the one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was coming. He prefigured the majesty of Christ's position as a kingly priest, verse 1. He prefigured the triumph of Christ's work and being the source of truth and righteousness. That's what his name meant, King of Salem. Truth and righteousness. And these, we said, are essential to our salvation and to living the Christian life. And he prefigured the permanence of Christ's ministry as a high priest forever, verse 3. And finally, the focus in verses 4 through 10, we saw, is that we should have a response to this ministry, and that response should be to worship Jesus Christ because of his greatness. And so then Christ is seen in the book of Hebrews as superior, as better than the Levitical priesthood and all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And this brings us to 7 verse 11. And I'm not going to read this passage through like I normally do for sake of time, but let me pray and ask God, as we work through this text, ask him for his blessing. Father, would you open our eyes to behold the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the author in this passage, verses 11 through 19, wants you and me to know that Jesus Christ is superior, superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he wants you to know that as a superior priest, there is now a superior priestly ministry offering us perfection for all eternity. And he wants us to know what makes this salvation that we proclaim so incredibly great. And he does this by laying down two reasons for the greatness of our salvation. Let me give them to you at the front, and I'll remind you of them again as we go through. The first one is the ineffectiveness of the law and the priesthood, the Old Testament law and priesthood. The second is the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. And under each of these two headings, this author gives three reasons to support these statements. So firstly, the ineffectiveness of the law and the priesthood, verses 11 through 14. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? As I said, there are three things he points to regarding the ineffectiveness of the Levitical priesthood. Firstly, verse 11, if perfection, he says, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no need for another priesthood of a different order or a different kind than the order of Aaron. Remember, the Levitical priesthood came via Aaron. Now, the words perfect or perfection here are key words in this epistle. And they essentially mean something that is completed, something that is fulfilled. And the author here is saying that the Levitical priesthood, and by implication the law itself, could not perfect or complete anyone's salvation. In the context of our verses, we see that what he's putting the emphasis on here is on the emphasis of being able to draw near to God through another priest. Because we need another. Now, the word perfection is being applied then to the position in which men and women are acceptable to God. And it means being in the place of having a right standing or belonging to and being part of his family. It not only speaks to our position before God, but to our ongoing growth and maturity in Christ throughout our lives and into eternity. For these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-sized Jews, these Jews have been affected by the Greek influence around them. These Jews regarded the law and Moses and the system of sacrifices as being sacred and untouchable. And so to even suggest this would be like slapping them in the face. It would be insulting. Insulting to their heritage. You have to understand that. It's not insulting to you because you don't have a heritage of being a Jew who loved the law and loved the ceremonial system and loved the fact that all of that, in a sense, bordered, it drew the outline to the picture of who Israel really was. It defined them. The law was God's law. And it was defining reality of not just what they did, but who they were. And so to say that that law was unable to produce perfection or completeness, or another word would be salvation, would be very difficult for these people to accept. Now, the law. I need to help you with this a little bit. The law governed the civil, ceremonial, and moral expressions of the nation of Israel. When you think of the law, most of you will think Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is one little part of God's law. When a Jew thought of the law of God, he thought of every element of God's word. He thought of the Torah. That's what he thought of. He thought of the civil laws. He thought of the ceremonial laws. And he thought of the moral expressions of that law in the nation he called his nation, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Israel. It was given to them as a nation. It wasn't given to any other nation on the earth. And it was given as a means by which they could express their love for God. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, he declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then what Moses does, following chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, is he lays down in Deuteronomy 7 the basis on which they could even receive the law, which was a covenant that God had ratified with Abraham and now again with Moses. In chapter 10, Moses reminds them again, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him?" You see, these things are synonymous. Obedience to the law is synonymous to an expression of loving God. In response to this exhortation from Moses, the nation responds confidently and says in Exodus 19:8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They really believed that. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, because the civil, ceremonial, and moral law was in all its aspects a reflection of the righteous nature and being of God himself, their obedience then became a personal expression of love for that God, that righteous God, that holy, holy, holy God. Do you understand that? To obey God's law was to express your love for the God of the law, whose law was an expression of his very nature and being. Therefore, to reject that law, to disobey that law, would be to reject God, to not value God. It would be to live by another moral code, or another governing code, or another ceremonial code, and it was in effect a statement. Any one of those things was in effect a statement of dishonor and rejection of the God of Israel, the God Most High, the great I Am, the one who said, "I am that I am," the self-existent God. So now, put yourself in their shoes. They don't want to dishonor this God, but they're human like you. Have you sinned this week? Huh. Yeah? I saw one person nod their head. I'm leaving. No, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is never, listen to me, there is never a day in your life that you can live perfectly. It's impossible. You're human. They were too. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do when they sin? Well, God provided them a ceremonial law. God provided them a means of sacrifices by which they could now cover that sin, as I said, temporarily. And so that's what they did. God was gracious to them. They would go to the priest, they would go to the tabernacle or the temple, they would offer their sacrifices through the priest as a way of temporarily covering them and making them acceptable again to God. And the establishment and the operation of the priesthood was all part of the law. Every detail is laid out as to how, when, and where it should function. For the nation of Israel, the priesthood was the basis of the law because the sacrificial system, which was at the heart of the law, could not function apart from the priests and the law. It's all intertwined. And to suggest that the law then was ineffective and needed something greater would have been shocking to these readers. And this is why it came, they would come and they would say, these Jews would say of Stephen and of Paul, when they heard about Jesus Christ, they would say that they heard Paul and Stephen saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us. And they were absolutely right. They were right. So this writer is saying that as incredible as the law is, it came from God. via angels to Moses. It is a reflection of the righteous nature and being of God. As incredible as that law is, it could never produce perfection. It could never bring about salvation. God never intended perfection to come through the Levitical priesthood and the law. Now, Galatians chapter 3 helps us here. Come back to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, why the law then? Why was it added? Well, Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come whom the promise had been made. What seed? The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ, the one that God promised would come and crush the serpent's head and bring salvation and deliverance. Read Isaiah, read the prophecies of Isaiah, and you'll see the seed being set on display. The servant leader, the servant king. He goes on to say, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become... Here's one of the reasons for the law. It has become our tutor, our teacher, our schoolmaster, I think the KJV says, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, and you could add there, and not by the law. You can read on and learn more about that in your own time. So since the Old Testament Levitical priesthood could not by their ministry complete the work of God in the heart of a worshiper, for the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19 says, and since the animal sacrifices could not give the worshiper a perfect standing before God, Hebrews 10:1-3, another priest, that is another of a different kind, one from a different kind of priesthood, one who was not from under the law, but over the law, was needed. One who brought another kind of witness of God's righteousness had to be provided. And that another that the writer of Hebrews mentions here in verse 11 was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came in the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he lived a perfect life. He loved his Father at all times and rose victorious over death and over the grave. He defeated Satan. He defeated the God of this world. That brings us to the second supporting point, to the imperfection and adequacy of the Old Testament law, and that is found in verse 12. It says, for when the priesthood is changed, look at verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. In other words, the linking of the law and the priesthood together means that when the priesthood changed, which I think we can see the writers made that very clear, then also the law has changed. And again, to understand this, we must keep in mind that for the conscientious Jew, this was unthinkable. The law of Moses was the bedrock of everything Jewish. How could you even talk about changing the law? And by the way, this word change doesn't mean just altered. It doesn't mean improved. It means changed. It means to take one thing out of place and put another thing in its place. It means to remove it and replace it. That's what it means. And again, the law of Moses was never given as a permanent thing. You will never find anywhere in Scripture that the Levitical priesthood is a permanent priesthood. The Old Testament in Psalm 110 verse 4 actually anticipates another priesthood yet to come. It says in Psalm 110, 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. The author is arguing that the law and the Levitical priesthood are so closely linked they cannot change. You can't change one without the other. You can't change the priesthood without changing the law. And the context here helps us to see that the primary focus here is on how sin is truly atoned for. In Hebrews 10:4, he writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And the point our author is making is that there is now an entirely new system of operation that has been instituted or inaugurated for becoming and living life as one who is perfected and being perfected, saved and being saved. All of the Old Testament laws relating to dealing with the covering of human sin, as I said, were temporary. But the law that comes through Christ, the law of love, the law of righteousness, of holiness, of goodness, the law of grace and mercy, that law is forever and it's permanent. Another reason for the Old Testament law and priesthood being ineffective is given in verses 13 and 14. It is that Messiah would come from a different tribe. Verses 13 and 14, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. What's the point here? This is the third supporting point. The point is that Melchizedek and Jesus are clearly not of the tribe of Levi. And they represent, therefore, a new priestly order. Jesus was not from Levi, but from Judah. And the point here is that the law has nothing to say about priests in regards to the tribe of Judah. The law says nothing. And yet Messiah was to be of the tribe of Judah. How do we know that? Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter, speaking of Messiah, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between Messiah's feet, his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, speaking of the glory of God. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The right of rule for Messiah will not depart from Judah. That's an easy one. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to become a human being. He was born of the Virgin Mary in the lineage of the tribe of Judah. But he calls him here in our text, our Lord. Our Lord, Jesus, our Lord. And it's a title he uses only once more in this entire letter, and that's in chapter 13, verse 20. And he wants us to recognize that Jesus isn't just another human priest. He's not just another human. It's his entire argument. He says, you go back to Melchizedek. You don't know where he's come from. There's no genealogy. There's no birth records. There's no death records. You don't know where this priest came from. He's before the law was given to Moses. He's just there. He's the priest of an endless life. That's the picture he's painting, and he's applying that picture now to Jesus Christ. And he's calling him Lord, God in human flesh. And the word translated was descended is literally has risen from, and it's a messianic reference from Malachi 4:2, which is quoted in Luke chapter 1:78. Speaking of Jesus as the sunrise from on high. In Revelation, the Apostle John was told to stop weeping. Behold, he says, the angel says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Judgment's coming, friend. Judgment's coming. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not for judgment, but to be the savior of the world. But he's coming again, and he's coming as a judge, and he's the one who has authority to break the seven seals that unleash the judgment and wrath of God against the nations of this world. And so the author's overall point in verses 11 to 14 is that the law and the Levitical priesthood were ineffective and inferior because they could not make anyone perfect. And that's extremely important to these readers. But let me give you the second reason, and this will be brief. Because he's not, I don't want to highlight too much here, because we're going to come back next week and look at some of these things in greater detail. But the second reason given for the greatness of our salvation through Jesus Christ is the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus, verses 15 to 19. Again, 3 points. He argues based on these 3 things. Number one, the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it's based on the power of an indestructible life. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And it says, and this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. I love that term. I love that phrase. Because this author understood who Jesus was. He's God. He's without beginning, he's without end, he's eternal, and he comes and he functions as our high priest with an indestructible life. And it literally means a life that can never be taken away, never removed. He goes on to say, for it is attested of him that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, which I've already read to you. The qualification of being a Levitical priest was external. All the qualifications were external. They were chosen strictly by their physical heritage, their lineage, along with being free from a number of physical defects. Leviticus 21, 16 to 23 tells us what's involved there. And the ceremony for ordaining them was also external, involving clothing them with priestly garments, purifying them with water on the outside, and with offerings, etc. You can read all about that in Exodus 29. But Jesus became a high priest like Melchizedek based on something internal, namely the power of an indestructible life. And as mentioned last week, the Genesis record says of Melchizedek that he was a forerunner, that he was a type, if you like. He prefigured this coming of the Messiah. He pointed towards Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. John 1:4 says, in Jesus was life. He's the source of life. He's the reason you're sitting here this morning breathing. He's given you life. If perfection could have been achieved by the law and the Levitical priesthood, then why would the prophecy of David be given in Psalm 10 regarding a forever priesthood? One who would come with this indestructible life. David wrote that psalm, by the way, at the height of the Levitical priesthood. And in that psalm, which is clearly messianic, David predicts that one will sit at God's right hand as king and will also be priest forever. Well, there's a second supporting reason to the superiority of Jesus' ministry, and that is the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood are now set aside because they are weak and useless. Look at verse 18 and 19. For on one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, he's not saying it's bad. He's not saying the law's rotten. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. It reflects God. Don't lose track of that. But what he's saying is it's useless to perfect you. It's useless to give you salvation. And I don't know how many ways I can say this, but I'm going to say it again. The law will only do one thing in your life. It will condemn you. That's all it will do. It will condemn you. If you try to keep it, it will keep laughing at you. It will keep pointing out that you're falling short. And so God gave it for those other reasons of drawing us to the perfect one, drawing us to Christ, that it might be our instructor and teacher and help us to see we needed a Savior. Scripture states that the law was given to show us the utter sinfulness of our hearts, Romans 5:20, Romans 7:13, and as such, it was never designed to draw sinners near to God. That's what this author means by saying that the law made nothing perfect. Sinners were prevented from entering the Holy of Holies by statement of the law. The sacrifices prescribed by the law could never completely cleanse the sinner's conscience to take away his sins, Hebrews 10:1-4. And that leads me to a third point that supports the superiority of Jesus' ministry. And this is in verse 19, the latter part of verse 19. It says, the new covenant here, we see the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus provide a better hope. It says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we may draw near to God. This is the argument. The better hope here refers to Jesus, the guarantee of a better covenant, namely the new covenant. He's going to explain that later on in chapter 8. Chapter 10, he's going to talk about the theme of drawing near in greater detail. And he says there, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. What the Old Testament saints looked forward to receive, we received. We have today. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer here, you have full forgiveness of sins. You have been already perfected in Christ. You can't improve on perfection. You can only grow in perfection. You can't improve it. And he invites us to draw near to the very throne of God, which is a throne of grace, to receive grace and to receive help in our time of need. This is all about access to God. It's all about access to God. And friends, listen, it's your highest good he's talking about. God has given us this for your highest good. Access presupposes a right relationship with God. Access speaks to the acceptance before God and the forgiveness of your sins. Access would also involve an exposure that you could stand in the presence of the glory of God. You may be thinking, well, thank you for all of that, but what do I do with that? That's incredible. What do I do with it? How do I break that down to live that in life? Well, let me give you three things and I'll finish here. Number one, come to Christ. If you're not a believer, come to Christ, who does effectively bring about a forever salvation. Stop trying to crank out your own righteousness. There is no greater offense to God than self-righteousness. There is no greater offense to Christ than the religious leaders of his day who thought they could keep the law and attain by keeping it their own perfection. He called them whitewashed sepulchres, pretty on the outside, but full on the inside, full of dead men's bones. They stunk on the inside. They were a brood of vipers, full of poison. Secondly, if you are saved here this morning, make sure you understand and revel in the fact that you have been made acceptable, complete, perfected by God totally through Jesus Christ. You say, how do I do that? Well, ask yourself, what are you depending on for your salvation? Are you depending on your self-efforts, your good works, your religious deeds, your moral behavior, your human systems of philosophy? What are you depending on? Or are you humbly coming to Jesus Christ this morning, today, this day as you woke, humbly coming before him and accepting him as your kingly high priest, as the perfect one, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Savior, the perfect priest, the one who makes and brings us into his perfection. Thirdly, make sure you're utilizing and enjoying the great privilege of drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you do have this better hope mentioned here in verse 19. And if you do have that hope, then you should abound to the glory of God, because this is the hope of the glory of God. Which literally, another way of saying that is that means today, as you leave this place, you're going to live your life to the glory of God. Not for yourself. Not for your own self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-benefit. You're going to live to the glory of God. When you go to work this week, you're going to earn those wages not for yourself. They're not yours. They're God's, because you've been bought with the price, the precious price of the blood of the Lamb. That means when you open your mouth this week and speak, you're not going to speak for self-preservation and self-protection. You're going to speak the truth for the glory of God, no matter what it costs you. What that means is in your marriages and in your homes, you're going to function in the role that God has given you for the glory of God. Husbands, you are to lead your wives for the glory of God. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands for the glory of God. Children, you are to honor your parents for the glory of God. That's what this means. The other Jesus you hear about, your best life now Jesus, that's not this Jesus. That's not this Jesus. This Jesus says your best life's to come. Your best life's when you leave this flesh behind and you enter into the presence, His presence, where He is preparing a place for you, a beautiful, beautiful place for all eternity. It's hard to be a Christian in a world that hates Christ, but it's essential that we live for Christ, or we dishonor the glory of God. May God help us this week to draw near to Him for help, to the high priest, to the throne of His grace, for help to live out a life that will bring our Creator glory even right now, even before we enter eternity. Let's pray. Father, as